Okay, so this is the last week of our three-week series called Second Nature. And if you haven't been here for the other two, it's okay. You can go online and you can listen to those at the church website. But this series called Second Nature has been all about how we transcend our internal instincts, what we're naturally born with, how we press into new spiritual disciplines, these new habits that come when we begin following Jesus, and how those habits shape us. And it's not so much the habits, right? We have these personal disciplines, but the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us when we trust Jesus. And through the spiritual disciplines, shapes and molds us into people who have godly responses to everything we encounter. And those godly responses flow out of us like there are natural instincts. That's why we use the phrase second nature. So in week number one, we talked about putting our focus on Jesus, making sure that when we're watching him and we're looking at him, that when we do that, then we start to see what he sees and we desire what he desires. And we talked in that first week how riding a bike is something that once we learn to do it, it becomes second nature to us. We never forget. And then last week, Pastor Grant, in talking about those spiritual disciplines, how we dedicate ourselves to the process of letting Jesus shape us and the Holy Spirit move in us. Once we do that, these new habits are formed. And he talked about driving a car, especially a stick shift, how once you develop that, it becomes second nature to you. And today I'm going to be talking about a second nature of how we actually set down this like feeling we naturally have, and then we reach out to help others and to reach into the lives of other people. And of course, I'm going to be talking about parenting. If you're here today and you're a parent, or you've ever been responsible for a small child, or you've become the primary care provider for an infant, you know that there's a lot of things you would just never do before you have that child in your life that suddenly become really normative. Like, I have a friend who had a baby about 9 days ago, and caught him doing this with his phone. He had his phone out, and he was looking at his phone, and he was doing this. And he did not have a baby in this hand. He was just rocking his phone to sleep, because after 8 or 9 days of being a parent, he already knew that this is the most important maneuver he can learn to help his wife get a good night's sleep. He never would have done that had he not suddenly had a child. And there's other things, right? That counting, but leaving a pause between 2 and 3. Every parent can do this, right? Where you say, I want you to go to your room and I want you to make sure that you clean it. 1, 2, 3. And then you never really have to get to 3, because that's when they run upstairs right away, is in that big silence between 2 and 3. Some of you guys are like, yeah, right. My house, we go to 10. Well, My favorite one in my family was my mom's involuntary arm reflex whenever we would stop short in a car. She'd hit the brake and throw her arm out there. It didn't really save my life at all, but it made her feel better. Like, she was going to keep me from hurtling through the windshield, because seatbelts weren't like law yet. It doesn't take a lot of time to see people even begin doing things that they wouldn't naturally do. Not just naturally, but like things that they would have normally been revolted to do. I'm shocked at the number of moms I'm around who can actually catch spit up in their hand and do it quick. Not just do it quick, but also track the trajectory of the spit up and get their hand to the right spot to catch it while it's on the way there, because all you have to do is have to have cleaned that up one time. And you know, it's better to wash your hands than it is to have to launder the entire couch. Now, people don't do this for every kid though, do they? Because you'll see a mom standing next to another kid and that kid just starts spitting up and she's not gonna do anything about it because it's not her kid. Right? It's your kid, it's the kid you love who's spit up that you're willing to catch in your hand, right? We only do these things that we transcend our instincts, right? Because you wouldn't, when you were young, even be in the room with somebody who was spitting up. But become a parent and you love that child, you'll not just be in the room, you'll stay with them for hours and hours and hours on end when they're sick. And you don't even care what being with them will do to you. They might be contagious. You got to be with them. We are able to serve the people that we love, right? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Week one was the upward focus. Week two was the inward focus. And week three is the outward focus. And we only serve those people that we come to love. And how we are changed when we love Jesus is that he transforms us at the inside, and we learn to love other people the same way that we love ourselves, and in some cases, more than that. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, turn to chapter 18, and we're going to look at a story that I think some of us have heard, but we haven't thought of as an outward love story. We've just kind of thought as the postscript to another story. So here's what you need to know. If you're not a Christian, you've never heard anything about the Bible, you don't even understand what we're talking about so far, this is what you need to know where we're going today. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we hear the story of a young boy named David and how he goes from just being a young boy into a young man who is on his way to becoming king. So the Old Testament Bible was written in Hebrew for the Hebrew people. And in it, it tells the story of how the confederated tribes of the Israelites went from being just a group of people ruled by tribal elders to having a king. See, previously, before having a king, each of the tribal elders would weigh in on what mattered most to their tribe, and then they would speak to the prophet of God. And the prophet of God, his name was Samuel. And Samuel spoke for God, and the elders spoke for the people, and that's how they would make their decisions. But soon the people became restless, and they began demanding a king like all of the other nations had. And so they went to God, and they actually said, "We want a king like all the other nations of the world, someone strong, someone brave, someone magnificent, someone to pass legislations, to lead our armies in war." And God said, "Actually, that's not going to be best for you. But as we've seen all summer, God will give us what we want, even when it's not good for us, because it's the bad things in life that drive us to him. So he will let us have our bad desires, the things that we pursue that we ought not to do. He will let us have those so that we will, in effect, realize, oh, God is better than this. And I need to set this down and pursue him." So God gives them a king, and this king's name is Saul. And Saul is a king just like all of the other kings of the area. He's really, really tall, and he's really, really strapping, and he's a really, really, really great hunter and fisher. The only problem is that he's super arrogant. He uses antlers in all of his decorating. He's the kind of person that you would want to be your king until he became king and then started bossing you around. And the worst part about him is that in his arrogance, he won't listen to Samuel, the person who speaks for God. He does what he wants, and he enforces his rules and his ways over everybody. And this leads to periods of nonstop conflict. And at this point in time in history, nonstop conflict is essentially warfare, which means there's constantly a draft, and taxation, which means people are constantly paying money. So soon the people begin to groan under the weight of all of Saul's policies and his decisions. And the more and more Saul refuses to listen to God, and the more he flies in the face of Samuel the prophet, the worse things get for the people. And so God says, "I'm done with Saul. I don't want him to be king anymore. I'm going to make a king, not one the way people want him to be, but one the way I want him to be. I'm going to pick a man after my own heart to be king." And here's the difficulty. That man after God's own heart actually turns out to be a young shepherd boy, a teenager named David, who spends most of his days out watching the sheep. Now, David isn't untalented. The Bible says that he's really brave and he's a great singer-songwriter. He's got like red hair. He can play almost any instrument. And when he sings, people love it. He's like the Ed Sheeran of his day. And in this situation, the Bible says that the prophet Samuel goes to his house and he anoints him king secretly. He says, "You're going to be the next king of the people of Israel." And so David continues to work. The two difficulties take place, though. The first one is that Saul starts developing this really bad personality disorder. He gets really moody and crabby and grumpy and bossy and mean. And so when he's in one of these bad moods, they are looking for someone to help soothe those bad moods. So they go do like a nationwide talent search. There's kind of like a Hebrew idol thing that happens. And they pick David to be the person to come in. And he plays music for the king and it soothes his evil moods. And the second bad thing that happens is this group of people called the Philistines, the Israelites' ancient enemies, invade. And they invade every fall. They invade every fall because what ends up happening is the people of Israel grow their crops. And as they grow their crops, it comes time for the harvest. The minute they harvest them, all the Philistines show up because they don't want to do any of the work, growing or harvesting. They just want to take. And now everyone has to fight for their food for the winter. And in this situation, the Philistines bring a pretty big problem. His name is Goliath. The Bible describes him as so much taller than Saul, so much bigger than Saul, that the people refer to him as a giant, right? Best estimates are he's about 9 feet tall. So pretty horrifying. Well, David, not just a musician, but also a very courageous person, is tasked by his father to go down to the battle with some food for his brothers, specifically cheese. If you don't believe me, read it. It's a great story. He says, "Take this cheese to your brothers who are in the war." And so David gets down there. He's not even supposed to be at the battle. He's just bringing the cheese. And he sees Goliath, and he's like, "Why is everybody so scared? I mean, isn't God with us? Isn't God on our side? And so word gets out that, hey, this guy David is willing to go fight the giant. And so David goes out, and with just a sling and some stones, he ends up killing the giant. And the people of Israel rout and defeat the Philistines. And that's when David gets called in to meet with Saul and his sons. Because Saul has all these other sons, the princes of Israel. The oldest, his name is Jonathan, and he's kind of this tough, amazing warrior. And David goes in, and Saul is like, how did you do it? And he says, well, I wasn't really scared, because I knew that God was for us, and I knew that God would protect us, and I knew that he would protect me, so I just went out and did the right thing. I did the right thing because I wasn't scared, and I did it in the name of God for our people. And this is the end result. And that's where the story we're reading today in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18 picks up. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, it says this. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, this is Saul's oldest son, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day on, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. So as soon as David finishes talking, as soon as he finishes explaining his motivation for why he did what he did, the Bible says that Jonathan looks at him and it says he recognized that they were kindred spirits. And he loved him the way he loved himself. Now, I want you to notice straight away, it says that Jonathan loved himself, and there wasn't really a problem with that. Like, each and every one of us ought to have a healthy love for ourselves, because loving ourselves is the standard that we have for knowing whether or not we're loving other people. Would I want this done for me? Would I want someone to do this to me? And if the answer is yes, then that's something we ought to do for other people. So it's called the golden rule, that do unto others as we would have them do unto us. This is how Jonathan is. Jonathan looks and he says, hey, this guy David, he and I are very similar. We're a lot alike. We're kindred spirits. We're one in spirit. And I love him the way I love me. Now, this is what you have to know. This isn't just some kind of like, hey, I'm the prince and I'm kind of really enjoying my life here in the castle. And this guy seems like a really great warrior. It'd be good to have him as a friend. No, the Bible says that Jonathan is a really, really special person. You see, up until this point in the story, Jonathan has been the greatest warrior in all of Israel. Jonathan, as a son of Saul, is also very big. He's also very strong. He's also very strapping. He's older than David, and he's Israel's best warrior by a landslide. The Bible tells us just a few chapters earlier that Jonathan and his servant are out doing recon work against the Philistines when they come upon a Philistine outpost up on the cliff. So the Philistines have this like camp up there with all these commandos on it. And Jonathan's servant says, what should we do about this? And Jonathan says, let's show ourselves to them and taunt them. This is not a great idea, by the way, ever, if you're in a war. Hey, we just found 20 of the enemy's other men. We're outnumbered like 20-2. What should we do? This is basically like saying, hey, did you see that bear in the cave? Yeah. What should we do? Let's get a sharp stick and just poke at it. Jonathan says, hey, let's show ourselves to them and taunt them. And if they say, hey, climb up here and fight us, we'll go fight them. That's also another bad idea, because you're going to be exhausted from climbing up the cliff to go fight them. And his servant is like, hey, are we sure this is the best idea here? And he says, look, if all of that happens, then we'll know that God gave them into our hands. Because, I mean, we could fight one guy and defeat them, and then we'll get the credit for it. But if God is for us, and we defeat them, then it's going to be a miracle, right? So, hey, let's pursue a miracle in this situation. So Jonathan and his armor bearer show themselves, right? They're like, hey, just so you guys know, we're down here in case you want to fight. And like, well, come on up. We'll show you a thing or two. They climb up the cliff, and then the two of them defeat the other 20 guys. And everyone's like, man, Jonathan knows what's up. And Jonathan says, hey, it was all the spirit of the Lord. And so you can see that Jonathan and David have the same goals. They have the same methods. They have the same desires. This is why they are one in spirit. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. But Jonathan made a covenant with David. And a covenant is they swore an oath to each other. They promised each other some things. And it doesn't tell us the details here. But we know from reading the story of David's life and Jonathan's life that basically what it meant was, we'll always have each other's back. I'll always be on the lookout for you and your family, and you'll always be on the lookout for mine. We can also tell from the things that Jonathan gave David what the covenant was about, what the oath was about. Because every good covenant, every oath sworn back then and even today has tokens to demonstrate the promises and the pledges made. I was at a wedding 2 weekends ago, and the bride and the groom promised to love each other forever, and they gave each other tokens, right? And those tokens were rings. They were symbolic demonstrations of what they were promising, that their love would be pure for each other. That's why they chose pure gold for the rings, and that their love would never end. That's why they chose circlets, right? That's why a ring is in a circle to demonstrate, hey, this love will never end. So Jonathan, in taking his robe and his tunic and giving them to David, is saying something very specific, right? Jonathan's robe would have been made from purple to demonstrate that he was a member of the royal family. And he gave it to David saying, hey, you are like a brother to me. You are a part of my family. I'm making space for you, not just in my life, but all in the closest part of my life. In my closest relationships, I'm inviting you into those. But then he also gives him his sword and his bow and his belt. Seeing Jonathan as the greatest warrior in the kingdom, looking at David and saying, I see in you that you are also a great warrior. I want to equip you and help you find success in what you're doing. It only helps me to help you, to see you become successful because we have the same goals. That's my goal. And so he gives him his bow, which would have been the best bow in the kingdom. And he gives him his sword, which would have been the best sword in the kingdom. He gives David the tools necessary to do what he was born to do. A few years ago, my wife and I were on a vacation. We didn't have money when we were first married. So what we would do is we would take vacations to hotels that they had cable, because we liked shows on cable. One of my favorite shows was called VH1 Storytellers. And VH1 Storytellers was this show where they would get an artist and they would have them explain how they wrote a song or what the story behind the song was. And they would play the song and they'd tell the story. And we were flipping through the channels and they came across this old episode. And in this old episode, it was a two for one. It was Johnny Cash and Willie Nelson. Now, if you want to talk about people who are kindred spirits, who are of the same spirit, it's Johnny Cash and Willie Nelson, the man who invented outlaw country and the person who perfected outlaw country. And Johnny and Willie sat there on stage dressed in all black, and they sang the songs that broke America's heart for 40 years. Each one playing and the other one singing, and then the other one taking turns, going back and forth, talking about trucks breaking and hearts breaking and dogs running away, the way country music was supposed to be. And then something happened. And if you watch Willie, you can see and hear it. I've got the clip for you guys right here.
And grow from all these seed. Mother Nature's quiet lady, and you're the one I need. Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood, and you're the one I need.
I broke a wire. I didn't know that song was a string breaker.
Well, I've heard, you know, voices breaking glasses and stuff, but never guitar strings. Could we take a little break and let me change a string here? Man,
you want to sing a song with my guitar, Willie?
Well, I never have.
Well, you can. It'll be a good time to start right now. First time my guitar's been played.
I'm crazy. Crazy for feeling so lonely. Crazy. Crazy for feeling so blue.
Johnny didn't have to let Willie sing the next song, did he? Johnny Cash is a way bigger star than Willie Nelson. Johnny Cash has sold 90 million records, and Willie sold about half of that. Johnny could have just sang another song while they fixed Willie's guitar. But you could see it in Johnny's eyes when he realized this is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for Willie to do something, and I'm going to make sure that it happens. And he didn't just give him his guitar, right? The minute Willie started playing, what did Johnny say? It's the first time that guitar's ever been played. He affirmed him. Hey, you're a better guitar player than me, Willie. And then when Willie launches into Crazy and the whole place loses it, nobody was happier about the moment than Johnny. Don't miss this. This is what excellence does, and it's what excellence wants. Excellence always wants to see more excellence. It wants to see what is happening continue on and get better. This is who Jonathan was. Jonathan was somebody who wanted to see things get better. And he recognized that David's success was success for everyone, so why wouldn't he want to do that, especially for someone that he loved like himself? Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. David's success and his advancement was pleasing to everyone. And the proper response to the success of another person is celebration. It's celebration. Now, Samuel, the prophet who's writing this story, is telling us this because he's about to contrast it with something else. And to do this, he refers back in time, back to when David had defeated Goliath. It says this in verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, the women came out from all of the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. These musical instruments. When the army came home, all the people who were there, the women and children who were so grateful for the food being saved, for their lives being saved, for their culture being saved, they came out to celebrate. And who does it say they came out to celebrate? They came out to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. So they threw a party in honor of the king for the victory. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So we know right away this is non-literal. It's figurative language. It's the kind of language you use when you're writing a song or you're writing a poem. Right? It's like saying, first off, I'm the realist. No one knows what it means, but you have to say it at the beginning of your rap song. It's not literal, it's figurative. We know it's figurative because David hasn't killed 10,000 people. How many people has he killed? Right. And I don't know what the giants to warriors ratio is going at this point in time, but they're giving David a lot of credit for killing Goliath, right? But how many people did Saul kill at this battle? I mean, if you've read the story, you know that he basically stayed in the tent the whole time. So he killed none. So they're saying Saul killed his thousands, even though he killed zero. And David killed his 10,000s, even though he killed one. And this is the response that Saul has. Saul was very angry, and this refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands." Now, never mind the fact that he's getting credit for thousands and he didn't actually do anything. That's not good enough for him because someone is getting more than him. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. We learn two things here. The first is Saul let David stay in the palace and wouldn't let him go home because he was going to keep an eye on him. He was distrustful. He was jealous. He was envious. He was petty. And the second, Saul was terrified of losing the kingdom to David. He didn't want to let go of what he had, what he thought belonged to him, that they were his people. This was his government. Can you see how selfish and self-serving Saul is? He doesn't see what he's doing as a position of leadership where he serves. He's thinking, it's everyone's job to recognize my greatness. And if they're not going to recognize my greatness and they're going to give it to someone else, then I am just going to be angry about it. It greatly displeased Saul. Now, we know something that Saul doesn't know, right? We know that David has already actually been given the kingdom. He's been appointed the next king in secret. David knows it, but Saul doesn't. Don't miss this. Who else doesn't know? Jonathan doesn't know. So Saul and Jonathan's response to David isn't about getting what you want. It's a demonstration of their character. Jonathan's response to David is a demonstration of his character. Saul's response to David is a demonstration of his character because neither of them know what we know. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. There's a lot going on in this passage that we have to unpack if we're going to understand the story and we're going to maintain our belief that God is good, because it's a little bit scary when you read that the Bible says that an evil spirit from God comes forcefully upon Saul. What that means is, like, we get this weird feeling like, well, maybe God isn't good and he's using, like, monsters or ghosts or demons to get what he wants. And it doesn't actually sound very nice to send an evil spirit on someone forcefully, does it? Let me tell you what's not happening in the passage. What's not happening in the passage is what we're scared of. And I'm not saying that God can't send a spirit to do what God wants it to do, because God can do anything that is good and righteous and just. But remember, this passage was written by Samuel, who was a Hebrew, in the language of Hebrew. And when the Hebrews wanted to communicate something like that, that an evil demon or a foul spirit or a ghost came, they would use the Hebrew term shadim, which means that. But those aren't the words used here. The words evil and spirit in Hebrew that we translate into English are the words ra, right? And the word ra means harmful or disagreeable or painful. It has this range, meaning uncomfortable, frustrating. And then the Hebrew word ruach, which means wind, breath, or mind. So in this situation, Saul has been nurturing a bad disposition. He's been envious. He's been inhospitable. He's been rude. He's been jealous. He's been petty. He's been plotting. And remember, God will let us have what we want. Romans chapter 1, that God will turn us over to sin if we pursue sin. And in this situation, Saul has been nurturing and husbanding a bad mood, and so God just says, fine, you can have it. And in that uncontrollable rage that Saul feels, he decides to kill David. So while he's in the house administrating, right? The word prophesying doesn't always mean looking into the future and predicting it. It means declaring truth. That's why the prophets were called prophets, because they declared the truth of God. Sometimes they had foreknowledge, but they were always telling the truth. Saul is administrating the kingdom and David is playing his musical instrument, trying to keep Saul calm. And Saul just finally has it and decides he's going to stick it to David, literally. But what kind of a person is David? What kind of response does David have to Saul? Because it says that Saul throws his spear at David twice, but David eludes him. This means that the very first time that David is sitting by the wall playing his musical instrument and Saul throws the spear and misses, where is the spear? It's stuck in the wall. And what is David? A warrior. I would just take the spear and go kill Saul. And I would probably be considered justified because he just tried to kill me. See, David's response reveals the kind of character that he has. What kind of person are you when people throw spears at you? Do you double down and counterattack? Or do you have a grace-filled response? See, our response doesn't just demonstrate who we are. It also informs who we are becoming. It shapes who we become. And Saul's responses shaped the kind of person he became. And Jonathan's responses shaped the kind of person he became. And David's responses shaped the kind of person that he became. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. Who was afraid of who? I would think David would be afraid of Saul because Saul is the person trying to kill him. But don't miss this. David wasn't scared of Saul for the same reasons he wasn't afraid of Goliath, because he knew that God was with him. And Saul feared David because of David's success. And in an ironic twist of fate, everything that Saul does to try to keep David from being successful just makes David more and more successful because God was with him. So he sends him away from the palace out to war. David just becomes more successful on the battlefield. When we think we're going to hinder somebody else's success, our response to them is going to be to stymie them. We can't guarantee that response, especially if God doesn't want that to happen. If what God wants to happen will happen. Saul is the kind of person who says, if I can't have it my way, I don't want it. Sure, I want success for Israel, but if it doesn't come from me, then I don't want that. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Their response to David's great leadership was love, because he was delivering what God wanted. What God wanted. Look at this in your leaders. Are they trying to do what God wants, or are they trying to do what they want? Because if they're trying to do what God wants, then we push in after that and we want to see those same successes as well. So let me ask you a handful of questions as we finish up with this today. Do you love the people of this community? And of course, I mean here in this room, but I also mean outside the walls. Because we serve the people that we love, and we will not serve people that we do not love. The people that we love are the ones we reach out with both hands to make sure they have what they needed to equip them for success. You know what the hardest thing for me about the Bible is? That Jesus has asked me to love people, not just lead people. Jesus has asked me to serve people, not just issue directives and boss people. Because I would much rather boss and command and demonstrate mastery and leadership than love and serve. We want to be the kind of church that loves and serves, that looks into the lives of people and says, what do you need? How can we help you find success? Because we believe that's the best way to introduce people to Jesus. That when people find success because we reach out to them, and then they say, why are you doing this? We gain the perfect opportunity to say this, because when I didn't have, when I wasn't righteous, when I didn't feel loved, when I didn't find my freedom, Jesus stepped out of heaven and came to give to me. He served me because he loved me, so I serve you because I love you. Do you want to see the people of our community, the children, the grown-ups, the people we haven't met yet, be successful? Do you want to equip them for success? Because if you do, you will love and you will serve. That's what the block party is all about, an opportunity for us to love other people by providing for them. And we're just asking you to invite someone you know to come to it so they can feel loved and cared about, equipped for success, so that it provokes that conversation. Why are you doing this? Why do you care about us? Why do you love us? Because Jesus loved me. That's why. So this question then becomes obvious. What would you be willing to give up to see that transformation? What would you be willing to give up to see God have his way in the life of other people? Because David succeeded because Jonathan gave up everything. Jonathan, as Saul's oldest son, is the crown prince. He's next in line to be king. He's the one who should be jealous for the kingdom, for having things his way. But he's not like his father, who says, if we're going to be successful, then it's going to be on my terms. Jonathan says, we're going to be successful, and it's going to be on God's terms. So Jonathan gives up the kingdom, his bow, his sword, his place of prestige. He gives it all to David. And look what God does as a result. He saves the entire nation. Here's three things I think each and every one of us can do this week. Doesn't matter where you are in your relationship with Jesus. Doesn't matter where you are in that process of letting go of old habits, building new instincts, keeping your focus on Jesus, keeping your focus on those spiritual disciplines, or keeping your focus on the people that God has called us to love. You can do these three things, right? We're able to serve when we learn to love. So here's three ways we can learn to love. The first is we have to get to know others personally. Personally, it's not until Jonathan hears David's heart, the Bible says, that he learns to love him as himself. And I'll tell you straight away, that's easiest when that person's heart is a kindred spirit with ours. But sometimes people share their heart with us and we go, oh, I totally understand why you don't have any friends. Yeah, you are a very difficult person to love. I'm going to call the church and see if they'll love you. Problem, we're the church and we're called to love, right? So when we see the unloveliness of other people, that calls us forward. And not only does it call us forward, it calls us to say, oh, it's going to cost me something to love this person. I'm going to reach out in love. I'm going to get to know this person and love them. We do this by making and keeping commitments to other people, by making and keeping commitments. This is what that covenant relationship was between Jonathan and David. He made a commitment to David and he kept it. And so we consistently ask people to make and keep commitments here at Beaverton Christian Church. We ask people to serve in ministries, and whether you're an usher or a greeter, a communion server, a children's worker, a youth ministry leader, serving as an elder, serving on a worship team, we make a commitment and we keep it. And it's making a commitment and keeping it over time that causes us to grow in love. Because nobody signs up to be a kids leader or a youth leader or a parking lot attendant and loves everybody the very first day. No, usually they're the problem the very first day. But it's over time that you grow in love for them. And that's when you realize, I don't want to not do this anymore. I'm being challenged and shaped and changed. And lastly, we make significant sacrifices for others. When we make significant sacrifices for people, that's when we invest and our heart goes where our investment goes. So when you give up your time, your talent, your treasure for someone else, that's when you begin to see that God is calling you to love, and you begin to see them shaped by that love, and you realize that those sacrifices were all necessary for this person to find the love of Christ. There is no love without sacrifice. Every sacrifice, where we give up something good for the good of another person, is found in love. It's founded in our love for God and our love for others. What could we do? Who could we be if we said we love God enough to lose everything, to see other people gain everything? Because that's what we believe, that when they have Jesus, they have everything. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful to you. Grateful to you for your love and your care. Grateful that you stepped out of time and eternity to buy our righteousness and freedom. And God, we look for an opportunity, even this week, to present an invitation to someone else to join us in following and serving you. God, give us people, lay people on our hearts that we can serve and love. In Jesus' name, amen. In these next few moments, we're going to celebrate Jesus' love and sacrifice for us by taking communion together. Taking communion is when we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and the bread represents his body and the cup represents his blood. So we ask that you'd take the tray and serve yourself the elements and pass it down. Take communion and then go ahead and place that cup in the back of the pew. We'll get that from you afterwards. And then after that, we'll take an offering. An offering is another opportunity for us to demonstrate our love for God by making a sacrifice to him. And as we take communion, ask yourself, what is God calling me to let go of, to cause me to love him more?